Good morning, church family. It's a joy to be in God's house today, and it's a joy to be able to open the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles there, or you're welcome just to follow along on the screen. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says this, "Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear, and don't you remember?" You know, it's so interesting. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and instructing his disciples, and they still don't get it. Can anybody identify with that? Anybody here identify with that? I can identify with that. Sometimes I think to myself, Renner, what is going on with you? How come you don't get it? And I think it's a pretty common experience in the human experience. In fact, just the other day I was praying, Lord, bring revival and reformation to my life. Do something deeper in my life. I think it's really easy for us to find ourselves seeing but not seeing and hearing but not hearing. Now, after Jesus makes this statement, the next section of scripture is the story of a healing of a blind man. So I want you to say, Jesus, you have eyes but fail to see, ears and you fail to hear. The very next story is Jesus healing a blind man. They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now this is a very unusual healing. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" Okay, now, how many of you have read this story before and thought to yourself, what is going on here, right? I mean, you imagine going to see Dr. Ardron. He's like, "I'm having some problems with my eyes." And he's like, "Come here." And then spits in your eye, right? And then he's like, "Okay, now let me touch them." So he touches them. And it's like, "Can you see anything yet?" That's pretty unusual. That's an unusual story, isn't it? All right. Now, it gets even somewhat more unusual. He looked up and said, this is the blind guy, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Okay? So there has been some recovery to his sight. I can kind of see people, they kind of look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. I always wondered. For years, I read this story and I think to myself, what is Jesus doing healing this man in this two-step process? And then it hit me. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. That is exactly the way discipleship works, isn't it? I mean, you know, we all wish that like Jesus would come and touch our lives and absolutely everything would be perfect ever thereafter. Okay, we wish that was the case. But most of us find in most parts of our lives that the healing that Jesus brings to our lives is progressive, right? That is, that Jesus begins to do a work and I begin to see things more clearly, and yet over time I realize that there is still lots of room for me to grow. Christian discipleship is not instantaneous. Christian discipleship is a process, a continual process of allowing Jesus to bring healing to our lives. Now, the disciples are blind and they are progressively seeing more and more of Jesus' revelation. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we see Jesus beginning to reveal more and more of the truth to his disciples, and Jesus seeking to remove more of their blindness. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am. Now, in the book of Mark, the question of Jesus' identity is absolutely the central question in the book. Who is this man Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he a preacher? Is he a rabbi? Who is this guy? And so Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." Now Jesus follows this question up, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Now Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now, Peter got that right. This is actually the high point, one of the high points of the book of Mark, right? Because what we're seeing here is that Peter gets it, which is saying a lot, because Peter, well, he doesn't get a lot, right? So this is a big deal when Peter gives the right answer. You are the Messiah. Now, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, because Jesus said that, I think, as I taught in a previous sermon, you can listen to it, it's called Mark's Secret. Jesus told Peter that because Peter got it, but he got it like the blind man that was partially healed. He didn't yet really understand the significance of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. You see, he conceived of a Messiah as a conqueror. He conceived of a Messiah as a king. He conceived of a Messiah as a ruler. And he kind of liked the idea of rolling with the ruler. Now, as soon as Peter confesses the messianic identity of Jesus, I want you to notice what happens next. "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." I want to take a moment here. Peter has just confessed Jesus is the Messiah. That language comes from Daniel chapter 9. Jesus has now called himself the Son of Man. That language comes from Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to notice the background, the meaning of that language, Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 13, there is a vision. "In my vision at night, I looked and behold, there before me was one like a" what? "Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the" what? "Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." So there is, Ancient of Days is clearly a name for God. So you have God on the throne in the heavenly temple. And before God on the throne in the heavenly temple, the Son of Man comes into his presence. Now I want you to notice what happens next. "He," the Son of Man, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language," what's that next word? "Worshipped him." Okay. Can you let your mind just be blown here for a moment? Just. Imagine you are a Jewish believer in the Old Testament. Imagine. You are a follower of the true God, and Daniel has prophesied and given this vision. I want you to think about how absolutely extraordinary this sentence is. This is mind-blowing. Okay? The very first commandment says that you shall have no gods before me. Right? And then the second commandment is don't misuse his name. And the third commandment is don't worship anything that isn't God. Right? You guys, this is Seventh-day Adventist Church. You've heard of the Ten Commandments before? Okay. Those are the first three commandments. Okay. What, according to the Old Testament, do all nations, peoples, and language do to this Son of Man? They worship him. Okay. I just after our first service, I was visiting with a woman who was raised in a Jewish home, became a believer in Jesus. She said when she became a believer in Jesus, she used to ask the rabbis, what about this text? There's a human being that goes into the presence of God that has authority and glory and power, and the nations and the languages worship him, and he has a dominion, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and he has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Wow! I'll tell you, I'm excited about Jesus the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. So here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, in Mark 8, verse 31, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. And then Jesus follows that confession up by saying, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Son of Man, you know, that guy in Daniel who has authority and glory and sovereign power and nations and peoples worship him, that guy with a dominion that is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, who has a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that guy, the Son of Man, the great and glorious God, God who is worshiped because only God can be worshiped. That great and glorious Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Can you imagine being there for this conversation? I mean, who are you? Who do people say I'm? Some people think you're a prophet, some people you're John the Baptist, but who do you think? I think you're the Messiah. I think you're that great Son of Man figure in the book of Daniel. That's who I think you are. You're right. And I'm going to be killed. Now, Peter, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to what? Mistake. That's a mistake. Okay. Peter began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Got a little rebuking session going here. Get behind me, what? Satan. Does anybody know what the word Satan means? Adversary. Get behind me, adversary. I don't know that Peter, I'm not so certain that Jesus was, I'm not so certain that the word Satan here is used as a noun. To me, it's probably used more as a, what is that? An adverb, right? Get behind me, or an adjective, thank you. Get behind me, adversary. You're being adversarial to my ideas. By the way, do you think this was a temptation when Peter said no? When Peter said, when Peter rebuked him, do you think that was a temptation? Absolutely. Do you think Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, did he? Do you want to go to the cross? No? I don't even want to get a shot. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to get a shot. I don't want to take a cold shower. I want nothing but comfort and good food and happiness and joy and easy, right? Isn't that what you want? Right? Okay. Get behind me, adversary, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely what? Ah. You see, Peter had this desire that the Messiah would be the conqueror, that he would get the glory and that everyone would get the glory. And Jesus had God's concerns on minds. God's concerns are that we would be rescued and redeemed through the death of Jesus on the cross. God's concerns are that we would find forgiveness and redemption through the cross. Right? In Mark 10, it tells us what the cross is about. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? ransom for many. That's God's concern, that you would be redeemed and rescued through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking about glory in the messianic world. And so Jesus calls the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Wow. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." You know, what has Jesus said here? Jesus has said, look, guys, this is, God has called me to a life of self-sacrifice, and God has called you to follow in the footsteps of Christ in a life of self-sacrifice. Now, follow with me here. There is no reason to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in self-sacrifice if there is not some awesome reward for it. Okay? Sometimes Christians say something that I consider very foolish. No offense, because probably somebody here has said it. No offense. Sometimes I hear Christians say that the Christian life is a better life. So even if there is no God at the end of the day, it's a better life, and it would be better just to be a Christian because at the end of the day, you live a better life. I got news for you. That's not true. Okay, it's not true. If there is no God, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we're the most miserable people on the planet. Okay. You wasted every one of your Saturdays going to church? There is no God? Give me a break. You don't got something better to do than this if there is no God? I just did the math the other day. Between what I paid in tithes and offerings and put my kids in church school, probably I could be close to retirement if I'd invested that in a fairly decent mutual fund, right? You think about this, my friends, and we have to get this. Jesus calls us to a life of self-sacrifice, and if the gospel isn't true and there isn't eternal life available to those for those who follow Jesus, if the gospel isn't true, we are the most miserable people on the planet. So Jesus here says, look, God has called me to live my life, to lay my life down in self-sacrifice, and he has called you to do the same thing. He's called us to do the same thing. And Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. And if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you. Now, it's very easy to say that. In the next section of Scripture, Jesus gives us a glimpse of his glory, and he gives us a glimpse of two men who share his glory already as an encouragement that it's worth it. Whatever sacrifice you make for Christ is worth it. Okay? Look what he says. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see what the kingdom, before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. They were all alone, but there he was, what's that word? Transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus. Jesus begins to be transformed, transfigured. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone who could, anyone in the world could bleach them. In another gospel, it says that his face began to shine. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with who? Now you might remember Elijah. He was a faithful servant of God in the Old Testament, and he was taken to heaven without seeing death. Right? And then you have Moses. Moses lived his whole life serving God's people, died, and according to the book of Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 9, it tells us that Moses was resurrected. So here's Jesus, and he is confronting the most difficult trial of his life, his death on the cross, and he sees Moses, somebody who died and was resurrected, and Elijah, somebody who went to heaven without dying. And these two men are there as a reminder to us that when Jesus calls us to give our all for the gospel, it is not a waste. Okay, church, I have to work harder to help us really understand that. There is no sacrifice too great for the gospel. Whatever we give for the gospel is worth it. Everything that we give for the gospel is worth it. Jesus died for our sins, rose again to give us everlasting life, and we give our all for him and his gospel, and it's worth it because you're going to make it. Moses is there. He was dead and resurrected. Elijah was there. He was taken to heaven alive. There is hope. You've got to understand this. We've got to understand this. Not one moment of our lives is guaranteed, but eternity is guaranteed in Christ. Some of us have sacrificed for the cause of Christ in the deepest, most painful ways. We've prayed and we've sought God and we've asked him for help in making decisions and we make those decisions and then sometimes our lives are still racked with pain. And we feel like maybe we lost our kids or we had some tragedy occur because of our commitment to the cause of Christ. I want you to know something, my friend. There is no sacrifice that you have made for the gospel that goes unnoticed. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Moses appears, Elijah appears, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us this. By faith, Moses, he was, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was raised in the wealthiest home, in the wealthiest nation at that time. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasure of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Can you say amen to that? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the great and glorious Son of Man who is going to receive the worship of the nations. But before he gets there, he is going to give his life for those very same nations. And then he's going to call us to live lives of self-sacrifice for him. It's worth it. It was worth it. Moses gave his life in sacrifice, and he's with Christ in glory. Elijah gave his life in sacrifice, and he is with Christ and glory. And all of us who commit our lives to following the self-sacrificing example of Christ, have the assurance of glory. So Jesus is there speaking with Moses and Elijah, and in Luke chapter 9, it tells us what their conversation was about. They spoke about his departure. The Greek there is Exodus. It's talking about the cross. They're speaking about the cross, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Can you imagine? I mean, at this point, Moses and Elijah and Jesus have been friends for more than 1,000 years. Maybe think about that. They've been together in glory for a long time. And they know the trial that Jesus is going through. And to me, what this is saying is they're coming to encourage and comfort Jesus, and they're essentially saying, your sacrifice is worth it. Moses is there. Elijah is there. We made it because of what you are going to do. Now, Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter is awesome. I love Peter. He's so human. What does Peter do? Well, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. Okay, big mistake, right? Jesus is not just the rabbi, he's a Messiah. Jesus is not just the Messiah, he's the Son of Man. He's the guy we read about in Daniel 7 who's in the throne room of heaven receiving the worship of all the nations. He's not a teacher, he's not a rabbi. So, Peter denigrates Jesus, really. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Again, what an insult. Hey, Jesus, Messiah, Son of Man, we think you're kind of like Moses. Moses was a good guy. We think you're like Elijah. Elijah was a good guy. Let's build a temple, a tabernacle, a tent for Moses, for Elijah, and for Jesus. I like this little parenthetical line. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. You ever just talk because you're just, you know, I don't know, I gotta say something. Okay. What does God say? A cloud appeared and covered them, and the voice came from the cloud. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. I got some news for you, my friends. Moses is great, Jesus is better. Elijah's wonderful, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything. And so God says, away with this 3-tent foolishness. Listen to Jesus. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them. What? Except Jesus. Love the ESV, King James, New King James. They saw Jesus only. Wow. Church, that's kind of what I want. That's not kind of what I want. That is what I want. I want Jesus exalted to the highest place in my life. When I read Moses, I don't want to exalt Moses. I want to exalt the Christ that Moses prophesied about. When I read Elijah and read about his wonders, I don't want to read about Elijah and his wonders. I want to read about the Christ that Elijah prophesied about. When I read the Bible, I don't want to read it like an exciting storybook. I want to see in the book the Christ who is the Savior. I want Jesus exalted to the highest place in my life. Now, this is interesting. They were coming down the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. All right. Now they have a good idea what it means that Jesus is the Son of Man. They saw him in his glory. I love this. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Still blind. Still blind. Right? Just like us, progressively being healed. You get it, but not really. I get it, but not really. Church, today, what do I want? I want Jesus to be just so exalted in my heart, in my mind, in my life. I want Jesus to be above everything. Jesus is everything. And anything that exalts itself above Christ in my mind is an idol that I want broken down and removed out of my life. I want to follow in his self-sacrificing example, because anything that I give up here, any sacrifice I make, will be more than richly rewarded with Christ in glory. Amen? Church, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He is enough. It's worth it. Whatever the cost, it's worth it.